We're going to be taking a look at the theme of the Bible, the theme of Bible prophecy in our program here, and that theme is Jesus Christ. We're going to take a look at what prophecy has to say about the Messiah and whether or not Jesus really is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, we're not going to get into every single prophecy. That would take a long time. But we're going to look at a number of prophecies in just a moment. Before we get started into our study, it's important to ask the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, for the Holy Spirit inspired these writings. And so I invite you to kneel with me. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can get into this subject. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for this opportunity to come together and study out of your holy word. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit will come upon each and every one of us who want to know what your Bible says to us, especially what your Bible says about the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And so, Father, please guide and direct us as we go through your word. We pray, Lord, that you will forgive us for our sins as well. And help us, Lord, to be overcomers. For your word says only overcomers will inherit eternal life. So, Lord, I pray that you guide and direct us as we study about Jesus here. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Against all odds. That's what I've entitled this study. You know, despite their vocal and defiant protests against parliamentary law in the 1760s and the 1770s, colonists went to war against the mother country very reluctantly in 1775. Americans had every reason to be tentative about the prospect of war with their former countrymen. I mean, after all, the odds were really stacked against them. The British military mustered the greatest military force on earth. General William Howe had 32,000 men just under his command, including a powerful naval fleet. You know, when British ships sailed into New York Harbor early in the summer of 1776, they composed the greatest fleet ever seen in American waters. British forces were the best trained, the most well-equipped military at that time. George Washington, on the other hand, led a combined force of approximately 19,000 Continentals and ragtag militiamen, almost all of whom had little formal military training or experience and who were unaccustomed really to being told what to do. Desertions among enlisted men increased as, of course, the war dragged on. And the size of the army, well, it fluctuated accordingly. It peaked at 20,000 men in the early months of the war, was reduced to half that number, and then it went as low as 5,000 during the harsh winter there at Valley Forge. Sometimes only 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers were ready for battle at any given time. In August of 1775, Washington received a report that colonial gunpowder stores amounted to less than 10,000 pounds, which provided only enough powder for about 9 rounds per man. It's remarkable, isn't it? By one account, Washington was so stunned by the report, he did not utter a word for half an hour. And all of this, considering all of this, it begs the question, against such odds, how did the Americans win? How did they win? As you look through documented history, you can find instances of overcoming incredible odds or beating the odds, like the colonists who banded together against all odds to defeat the greatest nation on earth at that time. But most of them did it out of principle and not preference. Quite a bit of a difference you do your study. Many people make decisions based upon the odds of success before anything else. Fulfilling the odds can change a person or one's belief altogether. In fact, there's one particular case of beating the odds that has changed millions of lives and continues to do so to this very day. In the Old Testament scriptures found in the Bible, there are 300 specific predictions concerning a Messiah who would be born to save the world. The prophets of the Bible deal with His birth, His life, His death in hundreds of instances. And, you know, around December, most people think of this theme. All Christians are familiar with the prediction that's found in the book Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 in particular. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The Bible predicted, you see, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, which is not to be confused with Bethlehem and Zebulun. There were two different towns. Now, was this prediction, this is the question, isn't it? At least one question. Was this prediction fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth? Well, for that we have to go to the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, now when Jesus, and this is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. And again, that's the same as Bethlehem Ephrata. Sometimes it's referred to as Bethlehem Judea. Now, I would ask, is that enough, really, evidence to prove Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah? What are the odds that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Pretty good, actually, but if this was the only prophecy dealing with the Messiah, it would be rather worthless because you have to consider there are probably thousands of people who were born in Bethlehem. But when combined, you see, with other predictions concerning the Messiah, we begin to see the odds increase dramatically that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah spoken of by the Bible. In fact, for all the prophecies concerning the Messiah to be fulfilled in the life of only one man, and we're talking about mathematics here, there wasn't one chance in 84 times 1 to the 100th power that it could ever occur in just one man. Now, let's get an idea of that number. That is 84 with 100 zeros after it. Have you ever seen a number like that? Yet, it did happen. It did happen. And the man who fulfilled all of the predictions is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whose life has influenced history more than any other man who has ever been born. Not only did he fulfill the hundreds of predictions concerning the Son of God against all odds, but he also claimed to be the fulfillment of those predictions. He spoke confidently of having all authority and power in heaven and earth. He professed to completely control the laws of nature. He claimed lordship over the angels, accepted the worship of men, and stated that he would be the final judge of the world. Now, others have made similar claims at various times and places, But they were regarded as frauds and fakes. That's what they were found to be. Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the only person known to history who has claimed divinity, and yet, think about this, has been accounted sane by the human race. Think about that and consider that. Yes, the founders of other religious systems, such as Muhammad and Buddha, they claimed many things, but they did not claim to be God incarnate, God in the flesh. This is where Christianity differs from all other religions. Christ spoke and lived as a being whose dwelling place was eternity. And He alone, of all mankind, has convinced millions of all ages, races, and walks of life that His claims to divinity were genuine. As with all religions, the truth of them, if they are true, stands or falls with the person of its founder. The same is true with Christianity. It will either stand or fall upon its founder. Jesus believed His claims so implicitly that He was prepared to risk not only His own life, but the lives of His friends as they too advocated His gospel. He foretold that His followers would be persecuted and put to death. And yet He intimated also that such a fate was a light thing, really, in comparison with the importance of establishing His sovereignty over the world. Christ's claims even survived the test of apparent failure. Have you ever thought about that? On the cross, after being rejected by His own nation and religious leaders, He could still behave as King of eternity, promising heaven to a repentant criminal and interceding as calmly for His enemies as though He were peacefully walking along the Sea of Galilee. Furthermore, it is clear from the record of His life that this man's deeds actually matched his words. He didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. To date, no man ever acted as this man acted. You see, friends, if one flaw can be found in the gospel accounts of Jesus, well, the whole picture would be blemished, wouldn't it? And Christ's claims would vanish away. But the great news is that for over 2,000 years of scrutiny, no such flaws exist. Consider this thought. Had Christ never lived, think about this for a moment and listen to me. If Christ never lived, it would have required His equal to invent the unique story of His life. In other words, a life like His could not have been invented, I guess is what I'm saying. Truth is sometimes considered stranger than fiction. But you could not have made up a life like that of Jesus. And despite His insight into the nature of man and His understanding regarding truth and morality, He Himself seemed never conscious of personal guilt. And this is where Jesus of Nazareth, He differed from all other good men. It has been said of Christ that if He was good, then He was God, for good men do not lie regarding themselves. And look at how good He was in His life. Now let's look at some more of those predictions that we find in the Word of God that identify Jesus of Nazareth as the true Savior of the world. Let's first go to the Psalms. Let's look at Psalms 55 and verse 12. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it." And this is speaking of the Messiah now. "Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him." Now think about it for a minute, friends. If an enemy does you dirty, you expect it, don't you? Well, they're your enemy. It's a lot easier to bear because you do expect that. But when it is one of your closest friends, well, that's really when it hurts. That's what betrayal really is, isn't it? And so the prophecy actually continues in Psalms 41 and verse 9. And it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Well, the question would be, was this fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth? That would be the question, wouldn't it? And the answer is, oh yes. You remember, as you read the gospel story in Matthew 26, when Judas led his delegation into the garden where Jesus had just finished his intercessory prayer, Judas came up to Jesus and what did he do? He kissed him. He kissed him. And Jesus turned to him. And he said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Why have you come here?" He called him friend, didn't he? Judas was his friend. Judas was one of the 12. One of his closest associates. He was the treasurer of the group, and yet he was the one who betrayed Jesus. This prophecy we just read there in Psalms 41 was fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look at another prophecy concerning the Messiah, and this time let's look in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Again, this is speaking about the Messiah. And the words of Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, are spoken here several centuries before he was even born. It's telling how he would be dickering with the priests for compensation in delivering Jesus to them. Was this fulfilled? Was this fulfilled during the lifetime of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, yes, friends, we find the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew chapter 26. And in particular, let's go to verse 14. Matthew 26, verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." 30 pieces of silver was equivalent to about 4 months' wages. And it was the current price of a slave. If you remember in the Old Testament, Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver, so the price of a slave had gone up. But the prophecy didn't end there. Zechariah 11 verse 13 tells what was to happen to that money. Zechariah 11 verse 13, "And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now here's the fulfillment. It's in the gospel account of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 3 to 5. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us?" Does this show how wicked these men are? "What's that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. After Judas saw what he had done and saw that Jesus wasn't going to deliver himself, which is what he thought Jesus would do, he thought he had to force the hand of Jesus. Well, his conscience did hurt him enough to come back to the priest and tell him, "Look, I've sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood." And he threw the 30 pieces of silver at their feet right there in the house of the Lord, just like prophecy said he would. And he turned and he went out and he hanged himself. Do you find it interesting that it is the betrayer of Jesus who steps forward as the only witness to testify of his innocence? The Sanhedrin completely ignored this new testimony that was introduced into the trial by Judas's confession. His confession really must have greatly embarrassed the leaders whose complicity in the plot was now made public. It was evident that they had bribed Judas, and this act was a direct violation of the laws of Moses. You can read that in Exodus 23. You know, speaking of violating the law, the Jewish law, as a side note, I want to share with you a partial list of Jewish judicial laws that were broken in the trial of Jesus. These are Jewish judicial laws that they broke. First one, capital punishment charges, they had to be tried by day. And this was true also of civil cases as well. Well, they had Jesus there at night, didn't they? Second law, capital case verdicts must be rendered by day. You can't render them at night. They have to be done in the daylight. A third law, unfavorable capital case verdicts must be postponed a day after evidence is heard. You don't rush to judgment, you see. You have to postpone them a day. The fourth one, such postponements cannot be heard on Friday or before a religious festival. In other words, if there was an unfavorable verdict in that case, it had to be postponed a day, but that day couldn't come on a Friday, which was the preparation day, or a day preceding a religious festival, which of course was a preparation day as well. A fifth law that they broke, witnesses who bore contradictory testimony were to be disqualified and their testimony completely rejected. There was to be no record of it. A sixth law that they broke. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. Well, a blasphemer is only punished by hanging or stoning, and only if he utters God's divine name itself, which is Jehovah, and Jesus never used the sacred name for God, nor was he hanged or stoned, though they condemned him. Number seven, those condemned were afforded every opportunity to present witnesses. And friends, this went all the way out, even when they were about ready to inflict punishment. They would have someone walking and hollering, "Is there anyone who will testify in this person's behalf?" They went to extremes to give them every opportunity to come forward and testify in somebody's behalf. Well, they didn't afford Jesus that. An eighth law, judges were to be impartial and unbiased. Well, we know that these judges were selected because of their prejudice against Jesus. And they excluded members who had shown themselves to be friendly towards him. A ninth law: the accused is innocent till proven guilty. Well, they were inflicting punishment upon Jesus before he had even gone to trial. He was considered guilty and had to prove his innocence. And friends, let me tell you, this shows the difference between God's government and the Antichrist government. In God's government, you are innocent till proven guilty. That's what the judgment is about. Well, the Antichrist, Satan's government, you are considered guilty and you have to prove your innocence. And friends, if you look around at governments around the world and religious institutions, you can tell which one is according to God's Spirit and which one isn't. And a tenth law that they broke: accused cannot condemn themselves by their own testimony. They cannot condemn themselves to death by their own testimony. Remember, Jesus was asked if he was a king of the Jews, and he said, "Thou hast said," and they condemned him for that. You begin to see, if you compare and do your study into history, you begin to see how much they really hated Jesus. They really hated him. In fact, it becomes even more apparent how ungodly these men truly were. Such pious hypocrites and vipers as Jesus had referred to them. Now here's another part of the prophecy. And it's quite a problem. Now remember, we're talking about the 30 pieces of silver and the betrayer, and how that was fulfilled in Jesus' life by Judas and such. Now here's a part of the prophecy that's quite a problem for these priests. Here is the money. Remember, Judas had thrown it into the temple, those 30 pieces of silver. And here is the money lying in front of them. And what shall they do with the money? That's what they're asking. What are we going to do with this? And I can imagine somebody say, well, let's put it into the treasury. Let's just take that money. We'll put it into the temple treasury. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you realize that if they would have taken that money and put that money, those pieces of silver, into the temple treasury, the Bible would not be true and Jesus would not be the Son of God? You realize that? But the Bible is true. And here is the actual account of what they did with the money. It's found in Matthew 27 again. Let's look at verse 6. We'll begin there. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." Isn't that amazing? Oh, they have scruples now? And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field. Have we heard that before somewhere? They bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." So what'd they do? They scooped up the 30 pieces of silver. And they went out and they bought the potter's field, as the prophet said they would do several hundred years before. Again, friends, proving the Bible's true and that this prediction was fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, that he is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. The prophet Isaiah, way back, 750 years before the birth of Jesus, said this in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. He said, "I gave my back to the smiters." And this is speaking again of the Messiah. This is what we're dealing with. Prophecies dealing with the Messiah. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And we go to the New Testament. And there we read in Matthew 26, verse 67, "Then did they spit in his face," speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, "and buffeted him," that they hit him, "and others smote him," they punched and smacked him, "with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Just another fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, friends. Let's go back to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 7. It tells us he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, the Messiah. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Jesus was brought there. He stood before them all, taking in the accusations. And he was silent. Again, we can go to the story in Matthew and notice what happens when Jesus is brought before them. They accuse him falsely. They're railing against him. Matthew 27, verse 12. "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." You know, sometimes it's important to stay silent. Sometimes it's wise. There is a time to speak and there's a time to be quiet. Here Jesus stands before that howling mob and they are bringing all sorts of railing accusations against him. And Jesus answered never a word. And that's a principle we need to understand. People bring false accusations against you. How do you react? Usually, our natural heart wants to retaliate, wants to deny. What's to deny if it's not true? What's the old saying? Better to be silent and thought a fool than to speak and prove to be one. Jesus was silent. Anyone else, like I said, probably if it was you and I, we would have screamed out and told them that they were lying. Not Jesus. And he's an example to us. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. And let's look at verse 12. It talks about two or three other things that happen. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Do you know the gospel story tells us that when they brought him up to that place of crucifixion there on Golgotha Hill, they laid the cross down and they stretched him out on it. Then the hammer and the nails were brought in, and as they raised that hammer and drove those cruel spikes through his hands and his feet, Jesus looked up and he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They didn't realize that they were nailing the Son of God to the cross. Even through all that pain, he had compassion upon his enemies. I want to share with you something from the book, The Desire of Ages. Outside the Bible, I believe it's the best authored book on the life of Christ that there is. And you can go to our site and request. We'll give you one free. But I want to share with you what it says in this book, Desire of Ages, about this particular situation there where Jesus is being crucified. It says, the Savior made no murmur of complaint. Isn't that remarkable? You have spikes being driven through you. You've been scourged twice. The vast majority of people don't live through one scourging. You're bleeding all over. Your back is raw. Your brow is raw. You have a crown of thorns on your head. And yet, He made no murmur of complaint. His face remained calm and serene, but great drops of sweat stood upon His brow. There was no pitying hand to wipe the death dew from His face, nor words of sympathy and unchanging fidelity to stay His human heart. While the soldiers were doing their fearful work, Jesus prayed for His enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His mind passed from His own suffering to the sin of His persecutors and the terrible retribution that would be theirs. No curses were called down upon the soldiers who were handling Him so roughly. No vengeance was invoked upon the priests and rulers who were gloating over the accomplishment of their purpose. Christ pitied them in their ignorance and guilt. He breathed only a plea for their forgiveness, for they know not what they do. Do you know that recall the prophet had said 750 years before it actually happened that the Messiah would pray for them? And there on the cross, as they are nailing Him, He prays that their sin may be forgiven them. Remarkable. That Friday afternoon, after they had nailed Him to the cross, the multitude was looking on and the soldiers were getting ready to go away. And here were the garments of Jesus. And it was the custom that the soldiers who did the work of crucifying would be the ones who would take whatever that person had. You see, we see pictures and paintings of crucifixion, but people were crucified without any clothing whatsoever, friends. They were naked for all to see. And what do you do with the clothes? Well, the soldiers could have him if they wanted. And if you had been there probably, you know, right after lunch at noon, you would have seen that little group of soldiers clustered over there to the side. They had divided His clothing among themselves, but now they'd come to the cloak. It was a seamless garment. It was rare. It was especially made. And they didn't know what to do with that one piece. But they all wanted it. Shall we cut it into four pieces and give each soldier a fourth? If they had, you know, that Jesus would not have been the Son of God, because the prophet had said 1,000 years before that they would not be tearing it apart or cutting it. It said that they would cast dice to see who would get it. Let's look at Psalms 22, verse 18. This is where we see this. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So what do? They shoot the dice. And one of them gets the garment and the other three don't. In John chapter 19, we read, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, again, that's Jesus of Nazareth, took His garments and made four parts, to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, let's not rip it up, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. So friends, we read it in Psalms 22. We see the fulfillment in the gospel account. Something else the psalmist predicted in Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And in Matthew 27:34, they gave him vinegar, that's speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wouldn't drink it? Surely you're suffering. You know, crucifixion wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't pain-free. It's incredibly painful. You would think, give me a little bit of this gall to numb my senses. But Jesus would not drink it. You see, he had to have all of his senses. There was still the possibility that he could fall under one of Satan's temptations and sin. And then we'd all be lost, friends. This is a lesson for us. What we take into our body temples has an effect upon our mind and thus our decisions. Even when it may soothe our pain, it could cost us our eternal life. What a lesson from our Savior. What a lesson. So one of the soldiers took a sponge, he dipped it in vinegar, and he put it up to the lips of Jesus to quench his thirst, to numb the pain, but Jesus didn't drink it because he didn't want anything to get between us and salvation. And friends, the prophecy was fulfilled. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. Speaking again of the Messiah, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Wow, when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus, do you ever find a statement where Jesus lied? Where Jesus bore false witness? Where Jesus deceived anyone? I haven't found it, friends. I challenge you to look. You won't find it either. Is there any deceit in his mouth? When he died, where was he buried? Was his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death? Had Jesus ever done any violence? Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, it says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. And this was after Jesus had died there at Calvary. There came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. He wanted the body of Jesus. He wanted to take care of it. Prepare it for burial. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Joseph says he was a rich man, but he believed that Jesus was a man of God. Says he was Jesus' disciple. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to go and take the body of Jesus. And a tomb that he had been preparing for himself, no doubt, and his family, very wealthy man, was actually to house the body of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus was indeed entombed in a wealthy man's grave, as the prophet said would happen some 750 years before. Remarkable, friends. You see puzzle pieces coming together? Let's look at Psalms 22. It was written 1,000 years before it happened. Psalms 22 verse 16 says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me." They look and stare upon me. Let's look at Matthew 27, 2 verses 39 and 41. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders." The psalmist said the Messiah would be spat at, would be mocked, would be jeered. The wicked would surround him. You know, when Jesus was taken there in the garden, his disciples fled. And they stayed afar off. His closest friends, except for John, was there, his mother, a number of the women. He was surrounded by his enemies, just as the psalmist had said. The psalmist said something else too. Did you notice the part in Psalms 22 that said, "They pierced my hands and my feet"? That is a remarkable statement by the psalmist. Remarkable. You see, this was predicting a death that was absolutely unknown at the time that it was written. Death by crucifixion. It was unknown. How does that happen? The Persians invented death by crucifixions, but you know, the Romans perfected it. And sometimes the highways would be lined with crosses and bodies of Rome's enemies. They had a lot of practice. Have you ever heard the saying, "Practice makes perfect"? Well, the Romans perfected it. But it had never been heard of before the Persians. So the psalmist here, he didn't know of such a cruel thing when these words were penned. And here the prophet said that is how the Messiah would die, with his hands and his feet pierced, nailed to the tree. And that is how our Lord died upon the cross of Calvary. You go to all the gospel accounts, friends. All the gospel accounts, and you can see that Jesus was indeed crucified. They did indeed pierce his hands and his feet. He died that cruel death that was prophesied. It's undeniable. We've looked at, you know, roughly a dozen or so out of the hundreds of prophecies dealing with the Messiah. Now, let me tell you something. The odds of one man fulfilling just 8, like I said, we've dealt with roughly a dozen or so. The odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of the hundreds of prophecies is phenomenal, let alone fulfilling all of them. Let me share with you how phenomenal it is to just fulfill only 8 of the prophecies. Something that only one person has done to this day. A number of years ago, Peter W. Stoner and Robert C. Newman wrote a book, and it was entitled Science Speaks. The book was based on the science of probability, and it was vouched for by the American Scientific Affiliation. Now, what this book did, it set out the odds of any one man in all of history fulfilling just 8 of the major prophecies dealing with the Messiah that was spoken of in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible. Now, their conclusion, as they checked all this out, they said the probability that one man could have fulfilled just 8 such prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now let's think about that. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. Now that's just for someone to fulfill just 8. And friends, we've already looked at about a dozen, and we've seen how it was prophesied and how it was fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Think of the odds there. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Again, 1 followed by 17 zeros. We've already hit that. That's astounding. But Stoner, he goes on, he claims that that many silver dollars, if you had that in silver dollars, 1 in 10 to the 17th power, that's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. If you had that many silver dollars, would be enough, he says, to cover the face of the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's a lot of silver dollars. Texas is a big state. He says, quote, "Who in his right mind would suppose that a blindfolded man heading out of Dallas by foot in any direction would be able, on his very first attempt, to pick up 1 specifically marked silver dollar out of 1 followed by 17 zeros?" I don't even know how to pronounce that. The birth, crucifixion, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are celebrated worldwide by people of every race, language, and color each year. And by believing in Jesus, they have been delivered from the most evil, disastrous, frustrating, debilitating habits and life forms possible. And you look at these odds and you see that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled just 8. What about the rest of them? And you find that he has. What keeps you from believing him to be the Messiah? You see, the real problem with Jesus Christ, friends, is not that people can't believe in him. That's not the problem. The problem is that they won't believe in him. It's hard to comprehend, it really is, how so many people ignore the evidence. I mean, think about it. There are over 300 prophetic predictions in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and every one of them is fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Every one of them. The odds of one man fulfilling all 300 of these prophecies is 1 in 84 times 1 to the 100th power. In other words, 84 with 100 zeros after it. Friends, only God's Son can fulfill those odds. And I'm thoroughly convinced that Jesus is the Messiah who was to come. Truly, the greatest marvel in the universe. If he were not more than just a man, as so many try to tell us, it would certainly be impossible to explain the influence of his life and the uncanny chance that he somehow, virtually impossibly, against all odds, fulfilled every prophecy concerning the Messiah and him not be the Messiah. astounding. But everything about him points to the fact that he is more than just a man. The evidence is overwhelming. Oh, there's always room to doubt. But my goodness, that room to doubt is pretty infinitesimal. And God always gives you the choice. Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a man. He's also God in the flesh, coming to dwell among us and save us from our sins. Friends, it's just as that centurion stated as he watched Jesus dying on the cross. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, friends, Jesus has put the odds of our salvation in our favor. We can be saved through Jesus Christ. That's what He came to do. And all it takes is for you to give yourself to Him. He died for you. And He's promised that you can live with Him. Won't you accept His invitation today and be saved for all eternity? I hope that you will, friends. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You that He came and lived a righteous life that gives us hope and encouragement that through the Holy Spirit's power, we too can overcome as He did. We thank You, Father, that He died for our sins and we're ashamed. We pray, Lord, that You will forgive us as we claim that blood that He shed. And we pray, Lord, that we may continue to look up to Him and be ready for His coming and be saved for eternity, just as You've promised. Please be with us, Lord, to that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.